So, you know, I was thinking about communion. I was thinking about this morning, and I was, you know, some of the things that have went on lately within the body, within our community, I guess, within the nation, may have got us excited, or certainly there are events that are unique to us. The pandemic, of course, that hopefully we're dwindling toward the end of that and are able to reunite very, very soon. Some of the craziness and the riots and the violence that has taken place. And, you know, I feel like the church needs to maintain their focus. And I thought, what better place to be than in the second chapter of Acts? It's interesting because back in the day when I was a kid and in college, there used to be a band. It was called the Second Chapter of Acts. I don't know if you recall that name, but one of the, you know, and they became very popular and their concerts became very expensive. You know, as the popularity goes, it's like casting crowns. You know, when they first came out, everybody could go. Now nobody can go because they're too expensive. The tickets are just outrageous, right? And so the second chapter of Acts actually went to a Keith Green concert, and they received such a conviction for what they were doing, charging people so much money at the door. The Holy Spirit convicted them in such a way that they said, you know what, we're not going to charge at the door. And they actually, people started taking donations for them at the door. So this chapter, being that it is full of the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, last week we had mentioned that it was Pentecost Sunday, and this chapter kind of brings us back, I think, anyways. At least that's how I felt when I started asking the Lord what we should talk about this week for communion. I just felt like this chapter brings us back to the roots of our faith. Certainly, you know, Joel, provided scripture prophecy for those of Israel about the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit of God. So for Israel, this was, you know, just a great expectation that they had, that someday that the Holy Spirit would come because of the prophecy of Joel. And of course, let's go to the 17th verse there of chapter 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says the Lord, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. The sons and your daughters shall prophesy. The young men shall see visions. The old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So these are those that the Spirit of God would pour out. The men servants, the young men, the old men, the daughters, the sons, speaking of the last days or anything really from when Jesus got ascended into heaven to this day. Jesus said, I would pour out in those days. I'm going to, you know, God said, I will pour out my Spirit onto all flesh. And so, and then it finishes there in verse 21, and it says, and it shall come to pass, which means it will come to pass, right? That whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How important it is for us to be gospel-oriented during these times. You know, many people, I see people all the time now driving with their masks on. I'm not sure what they think is in their car, but I would trade that car in if that's the, if that's really what's happening. You got a demon or something in there. But I see fear though. Don't you see fear on people? I mean, you walk through some place and I, you know, it's funny because when I'm in the Lowe's, everybody's got the mask on, but there's always a guy that doesn't have the mask on, and everybody gives him the, you know, the cross sign, you know, like he's some pestilent guy walking around with disease and a leopard or of sorts. But, you know, in these days of fear and these times of violence, there are things that the Christian, because of our uniqueness, can offer. And the uniqueness, I think, in a Christian is this person that we have within us called the Holy Spirit. And it cultivates in us certain gifts that we would absolutely not have if we weren't born again. So for those that don't know the Lord, the Christian can respond in hope, right? We can show people the scriptures, and we can show, that's what Peter does here, you know. He shows those in Israel that are unbelieving these scriptures, and we see the results at the end of this chapter as being amazing, right? Just a multitude that would come and actually receive Jesus, repent from their sins. So, you know, I think we have a lot of hope to give people. The other thing is that we need to love on people. It's not just okay to say, I love you, in a conversation, and not play it out. We need, as Christians, we need to show that we understand, that we care for them. Without all this stuff that goes on in our midst, the pandemic, the riots, the protests, without all this stuff becoming the main thing, we get so carried away with, you know, I mean, you see it. Get on Facebook, man. You see all this stuff. And people spend gobs of time refuting Democrats or refuting Republicans or refuting the black or refuting the whites. And we get all these cross mess. It's almost like a big bunch of strings just crossing each other and getting all in a fester and nest. And it's hard to pull them apart and have any kind of semblance of order. So, you know, for the Christian, you know, that's what we can provide too. We can provide order to our society. You know, it's easy to freak out. It's easy to lose it sometimes. But we have a throne of grace that we can go to, and we can you know, just plead the mercy of the Lord. And He is so wonderful and gracious to forgive us and restore us and straighten us out and put us at ease. And, you know, Jesus said in John 14 that He came to give us peace. And this is the peace. The peace is the Holy Spirit that is within us. We can always, I got a little frazzled last night with thinking about just reopening the church and all the things, some of the stuff that needs to be done to organize it, and got to a point where I said, you know what? I'm losing my peace. You know, we just need to take our time in this, right? So that's what we're doing. So here, Peter, wonderful sermons filled with scripture, right? Prophecy, just teaching. The man that is filled with the Holy Spirit, and we certainly have seen. We've seen Peter's life. We've seen him deny the Lord a few times there, and. But he's reconciled and he loves the Lord. You know, there's never a time that you think that he doesn't. And it doesn't make him the perfect man. The Holy Spirit still has the flesh to deal with us. It doesn't make him perfect. He still has his issues, you know, as we see throughout in the book of Acts here. He needs to be rebuked and corrected. But he writes this, or he gives a sermon here to those of Israel for, I think, the purpose here distinctly in what he talks about is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how important it is to believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." So the pangs of death, or the birth pangs of death there. But he would say to Israel, hear these words, right? These words are scripture. Hear these words. Jesus, a man attested by God, the person of Jesus Christ. So he would go through this text, and I think he gives four things here that are worth mentioning. And there's probably more worth mentioning, but this is what I reaped anyways, was that Jesus was a man. The purpose, here's the person here of Jesus Christ. And the audience here, they knew him, right? Peter says you guys knew him. They knew him by his miracles. They knew him by the signs that he gave. They saw things like people being raised from the dead. They saw the miracles there. In Acts chapter 26, verse 26, Paul was speaking to King Agrippa at the time about Jesus, and he says this, he says, "For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things." You know these things, Agrippa. "For I am convinced that none of these things escape his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." He's talking about Jesus, the affairs that he had, the signs, the wonders, all these things that took place in Jesus' ministry. He's saying these things were not done in secret. These things were not done in a corner. You knew about these things. And Jesus was crucified. You crucified him. With lawless hands, you crucified him. You put him to death. You crucified him and you put him in a tomb that couldn't hold him, right? We know that. It just couldn't hold him. You know, when his mom, saw him upon the cross, certainly there was sadness in their hearts, right? Here, their son, their friend, their master, innocent man upon the cross. Certainly, that brings sadness to our hearts. When we see somebody that shouldn't have been treated the way they were treated, that should bring sadness to our hearts. It shouldn't bring all this negativity that it has brought in our society. It should, as a Christian, it should bring sadness to our hearts, and it challenges us. Are we sad when somebody is treated the way they're treated? Undeserving of death. But the awesome thing about Jesus was, yes, That was sad. But the good thing was is that he was birthed out of that tomb. He was birthed out of that tomb. He raised from the dead and claimed victory over sin and death. That's an awesome thing. Even though there was injustice, there was something that was going to come in the end that was awesome for us. It was also injustice because we never deserved it. People always talk about all these rights that we have, all these conditions that we want to make sure that we have, the royal path in a sense. We don't deserve any of that. We don't deserve what Jesus has done for us. All these victories that He's given us, all these blessings that He's given us, He has given us these things because He is a gracious and loving God. And that is all. It's nothing that we have done. Nothing. God would raise Him from the dead because God is a powerful God. So then verse 25, he reveals to them a prophecy that they probably had heard, right, from David. Verse 25, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoices and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in Your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne. So, of course, this is taken from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11 that we read this morning. And this psalm could never apply to David, because, as it would say, David was dead and he is buried and he is with us. David said, Peter says, we can go to the tomb today. And he would be there, his body. This prophecy would refer, of course, to Jesus, the Messiah, the everlasting God. In verse 27, it would say, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow the Holy One to see corruption. He would not leave him in the grave. He would not leave him there to rot and decay. But God would raise him up. And in verse 30, we would see there was a purpose for that resurrection. And that purpose of that resurrection was to have him seated at the throne. Right? And of course, we claim victory over sin and death because of what Jesus, what happened there, and Jesus was resurrected. Verse 31, he said, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not in Hades, nor his flesh would see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And now, speaking of those that saw him, right? In the list of the resurrection, of those that saw the appearance of Christ. There's so many of them. It's so vast, right? We see in Matthew chapter 28 there, we see the woman at the tomb, that she would see Jesus there. We see Mary Magdalene in Mark, in the Gospels of Mark and John, seeing Jesus after his resurrection. We see Peter in Luke chapter 24. We see two men on the road to Emmaus, not even knowing who they were talking to, seeing Jesus in Luke chapter 24. We see the 10 disciples seeing Jesus, chapter 20 of John, excluding Thomas. And then, of course, later on in that chapter, we would see Thomas would have an encounter with the Lord, and the Lord would allow him to see the resurrection marks, in a sense, what he had been through, and now he had risen. We see the seven disciples in John chapter 21, the disciples in Galilee, in Matthew 28 and Mark 16. We see James, the half-brother of Jesus, mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. And of course, then we see the disciples at the Mount of Olives there. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again, we see 500 people at one time would see Jesus. And then, of course, Paul, we can't forget Paul. Paul saw him after the resurrection, 40 days after the resurrection. He saw him on his way to Damascus. And, of course, these are all evidence of his resurrection. So Peter here is saying, look at these. We have seen him. We are the witnesses of the risen Christ. Remember, he is proving that Jesus has resurrected to these people. And if that's not enough, look what happened. Look what is happening now, he says. He says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So he pours out the Holy Spirit here. Remember, Jesus had promised that he would send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. But if he was dead, you see, then how could he fulfill that promise? Furthermore, if he was not in heaven with the Father, he could not send it as well. In John chapter 16, verse 7, it says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And later on in that chapter, in verse 10, it says, because I go to my Father. You know, he had to go to his Father. His Father was going to give him the promise of the Holy Spirit. And in turn, Jesus would take that, would take the person of the Holy Spirit and give it to give him, I'm sorry, it's not an ad, it's a him, to the believers, to us. And we should feel quite privileged to have the Holy Spirit within us. And what he was saying here was that the gift from the Father to the Son to us was manifested, had manifested himself in these outward signs. these things that you now see and hear, they're the work of the Holy Spirit. I couldn't think of any better hand-me-down, you know. I mean, a lot of our kids get hand-me-downs, right? The oldest to the youngest. And there's no better gift, the hand-me-down gift, than from the Father to the Son to the believer. And then he would conclude here by quoting David once again from the 110th Psalm. In verse 1 it says, "And David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Jesus would sit at the right hand of the Father. It says, "Therefore, all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Jesus would sit on the throne, the right hand of the throne of God. He would have authority. He would send forth the Holy Spirit into a person. It says there, "Until I, the Father, makes your," speaking of Jesus' enemies, "his footstool." And of course, this image of this footstool was very real to to Israel because of what they had experienced. What they knew about their generations before experienced with the oppression that was put upon their people, the judgment that was put upon their people under Pharaoh. And you can look up footstool and you'll find the image of a Pharaoh oppressing his people or his enemies. You know, so Jesus said the prophecy here says, "Until I make your enemies your footstool." So you get a picture here, I think, of the Lord. So we either see God that has poured out His Spirit to us, that has wonderfully poured out His Spirit to us, or we have rejected Him and we have become His footstool. We have, we will eventually come to submission, right? We will come to judgment. So we have a choice. And now He gives them the choice here. He says, "Whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So God has made Him. So you can believe, or you don't have to believe, but just know that you're either going to receive the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit through the Lord Jesus, or you're going to receive the wrath of God. And that's the picture that's painted in that short prophecy. Gets us something to think about. When he gets here, it must be a wow experience to these guys. They just been accused of killing the Lord, of crucifying Him. Some of them were probably not too thrilled with what Peter was saying, though it was the truth, right? He was preaching the truth. So he gets to this next verse here, and it says, "And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" So they were cut to the heart, you know, and I think that's what the Word of God does. It cuts us to the heart. It gets right to the depth of the issue. It cuts away everything that's in front of it, everything that maybe is hindering the Word of God from getting through. It cuts through all that garbage, the religiosity, the traditions. The Word of God will speak to a person and cut through right to the heart of the problem. And it says that they were cut to their heart there. And of course, Peter knew all about cutting, right? Yeah, he had cut the ear off one of the men that came to retrieve Jesus at the time of the crucifixion. But the Holy Spirit doesn't cut off ears or cut off flesh, but he actually opens up the ear passage so that somebody can hear the truth. It's a supernatural thing, because a man can be quite hard and the Holy Spirit can come in, and somehow we don't really understand it, right? But somehow the Lord uses the Holy Spirit to open up the passageway there, and the person is able to hear the Word of God. And it says in Hebrews 4, and you guys are familiar with this verse, right? In verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged swords, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and opened to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So the Word of God is important. It comes in, it cuts, it divides, it gets to the heart of the problem. It shows a man naked, you know, fully revealed to God. But here they are. They have arrived at this point, at the end of the sermon from Peter. And, you know, they have been accused of crucifying the Lord and the Christ, you know, the Messiah, the one that they had been waiting for. And what was their response? Their response was, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, that's a great response, because that's what we always want to hear from somebody that we're sharing the gospel with. Well, then what do we do? If I'm a sinner, then what do I do? You know, if I have committed a crime, if I've sinned against God, what do I do? What's my responsibility in all this? And of course, in verse 38, Peter responds to them and says, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So in other words, here he says, hey, you know what you got to do? You got to repent. You got to turn away or change one's mind or direction. I've heard it said that this is often said that this is the first word of the gospel. Repent. Turn away. Change your mind. Change the direction in which you're going. Turn to the Lord. Jesus preached this. John the Baptist preached this. And now Peter, of course, is preaching this. Spurgeon would say the old-fashioned grace of repentance. Sometimes we don't think of it that way, because when we think about repentance, we always think of the guy on the street corner yelling, "Repent, repent," to the crowds, right, or to the passerby. So we don't always see repentance as grace involved, but it is. The old-fashioned grace of repentance is not to be dispensed with. There must be sorrow for sin. There must be a broken and contrite heart. This God will not despise. But a conversion which does not produce this result, God will not accept as genuine. Remember, God splits you open with the Word of God, and He sees you as you are. You're naked. And there's nothing hiding genuineness from Him, or not being genuine, right? So God knows what our hearts are. We can fool many in the church, many in the body, and we can say that we are Christians, but are we truly that? God knows. God knows. So repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. I want to read the Amplified to you because I think the Amplified helps us understand this better. Because I think when we first read this at first glance, we might think that if we repent and go down to the river and get baptized, we'll be saved. And baptism has nothing to do with our salvation. It has everything to do with our, you know, it's an outward sign for an inward change, we say, right? It is a proclamation to the world that we are His. It doesn't save us. But listen to what the Amplified Version says. It says, Peter said to them, repent, change your way of thinking. Turn from your sinful ways. Accept and follow Jesus as the Messiah. And be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the forgiveness of your sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This repentance is up front. Right? Baptism still is one that we do to proclaim Christ to the world. In the King James and New King James, it translates the word ice, or E-I-S, to four, leading one to believe that baptism has a place in salvation. The proper translation there is account on account of, or on the basis of, or as the Amplified would say, because of forgiveness of sin. So hopefully that kind of, you know, it's about repenting from our sins and making that turn to Christ. Why was baptism used here? Because it was a familiar thing to the Jews. Because when Gentiles were converted to Judaism, there was this baptism that occurred, that they partook in. But it wasn't the other way around. See, it's a very humbling experience for a Jew to take part in something that a Gentile was doing for their conversion. Also, baptism is immersion. Right? It's complete immersion. You don't get half baptized. Hey man, I got a half a certificate that says I'm half baptized. Right? You never see them hanging on anybody's wall. Right? It's the full certificate, I was baptized. Full immersion, right, into the Lord's family, and it's representative of His death and His resurrection, how He rose again. And so when we look at our relationship with the Lord, some people say I repented and their life hasn't ever changed. Has never changed. They went down one. They were baptized. They went down the old man. They came up the old man. But we know in scriptures it tells us that we're made new. We're a new creation in Christ. So, when you see baptism there, it's not talking about something surfacey. It's talking about a relationship. You know, a lot of times in Scripture we'll see, you must believe. You must believe. And we take that as such a casual thing. It's not a casual thing. It's taking your life and entrusting it in His hands. It's no longer yours. It's His. He owns you. You've entrusted that to Him, that life. You're fully in. You're not halfway in the water. You're not up to your knees. You're over your head, right? You're all in. There's none of this in between stuff. I'm kind of following Jesus. And I think some of the weakness in the church today is that we have a lot of people that have flimsy relationships with the Lord. They're more casual than what they should be. We don't meet Him in the morning. We're too lazy. We want all the time to ourselves. We don't see what He has to say about what we're doing in our day. We haven't really entrusted our life into His hands. We just put the cross around our necks. Maybe we've identified with the Christian community because we like it that way. We like it that way because they're nice people. They do good things. We want to be associated with that gang. But we haven't put our trust in the Lord. We haven't repented from them sins. We still dabble. We still dabble. We still go out and dabble. At best, our relationship with the Lord is surfacey. And that's the problem. That our church is filled with surfacey people and with surfacey relationships with Christ, and they're not, and because they're not saved, they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. And they don't know when God is speaking to them because they have no relationship with them. So I challenge you, wherever you stand today, that you got to get serious about it. It's a serious time. It's a time to get back into fellowship with the Lord Jesus. It's a time to listen to the Holy Spirit. Not to be guided by our desires, our likes, and so forth. And if we've truly repented from our sins, He's forgiven us. We know that because He's so faithful. And if we have, it says, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, meaning that you will receive it. You will want the Holy Spirit. You will want the Holy Spirit within you. Not that we deserve it. Not that we've earned it. But we have been given it by the Lord. It's a promise that He's fulfilled for us. Why wouldn't we want that gift? Then in verse 39 it says, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord your God will call. It's for you, it's for your children, it's for all who are afar off, or maybe people that you don't even know in the next generation to come. Maybe the people that that you would never think would be able to receive Christ, maybe it's for them. As many as the Lord our God will call. And maybe you're saying, well, maybe He hasn't called me. Well, repent and receive Him, and He has called you. You know, don't get hung up on that. And look what happens in this exhortation that He gives here. It says, and then in verse 40, and then with many other words, He testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. This perverse generation, this twisted mess that we're in. Be saved from all this. All this thoughts, all this consumption of sitting in front of Fox News or CNN and just taking in all this junk and getting full frustrated and angry and it's a twisted generation. It's perverted. God came, He sent His Son so that we could have peace. Not just for the day, not just for tomorrow, but for everlasting, for eternity. Be saved from this perverse generation, and then those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day, 3,000 souls were added to them. Could you imagine? It's a lot of souls. A lot of souls. Not warm bodies, but souls. These were actual conversions. You know, a lot of times today we go to a big arena when we could. I don't know if we do it today, but when we did in the past, and thousands upon thousands that came forward, and there was probably three people in all thousands upon thousands that got saved. But 3,000 souls were added to them, were added to the church, the true church of the Lord. We don't want to get hung up on the number game, right? Certainly. But what it shows me is that these people, these whatever, you know, I think I read 120 people at the time, you know, they were real Christians. They were the real church. They were the real deal. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They were the real deal, you know. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer and in prayers. Steadfast. Steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. You know, they were fulfilling Matthew 28, right? They're making disciples there. They were steadfast in the teaching there. They hung on to it. They were not only hungry for it, but they received it and they held on to it. It was important to them. They weren't swayed by the common threat out in society. They weren't distracted by it. It was the Word of God. They were hungry for the Word of God. In fellowship, koinonia. It's the idea of communion or association or participation. Fellowship is participation. It means to share something between you. Sharing your core beliefs, sharing that you believe in the doctrine of the apostles, that you believe in the gospel. That you believe that people are saved by grace. And of course, breaking of bread of, you know, more likely that was a breaking of bread together, eating a meal. But of course, today we might think of the remembrance, of course, of the Lord at a Jewish table. You might find wine and bread right there, anyways. But it's a remembrance of what the Lord did for us, and of course, we're going to partake of that this morning. And in prayers, got to plead with the church today to pray. You know, I challenge you that Karen sends out a lot of prayer requests, and I know you're all working and doing your stuff, but you know, before you forget, why don't you pray for that prayer request that you get? You know, I know I'll get doing things and my phone will buzz and I'll stop for a moment and pray for somebody because I know myself too well. I'm a man of the flesh, unfortunately, and I have a tendency of forgetting probably more than I remember. It's also a devotion in prayer. It's a time that we take and we want to set aside and we want to make sure that Jesus is first. But prayer, in prayer, they fellowshipped in prayer. They continued steadfastly in prayer. Continuous. Hard pressing into the Lord. These were their core survival. This was what was in their survival kit. This is how they survived the world. This is how we survive the world. Steadfast in the teaching, the Word of God. The doctrine of the apostles. We have the doctrine of the apostles. We have the teacher, the Holy Spirit, that teaches us the Word of God. These were their survival elements, and they should be ours as well. It says there, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So this fear, this reverence for the Lord came upon them. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. We see a in common there, or unity. They didn't have their claws in things. This is mine, you know. You see the movie Nemo, where all the seagulls are flying around saying, "Mine, mine, mine." That's the Christian church today. We've got our hands gripping the money in our pockets. We don't want to let go. We see God pricks us to give somebody a $5 bill, and we have a tendency of holding back, thinking, "Lord, if I do that, what could happen to me?" We think too highly of ourselves. But they didn't have their claws in the thing. They had a light touch on this world. And it says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. I like that, simplicity of heart. Means they kept it simple. Our life gets so complicated, I think, so difficult sometimes. So disorderly. I think what it means, really, the simplicity of heart gives us an image here of their heart. They had a simple heart. They were satisfied with little. They didn't really need to have much to be satisfied. They were fulfilled because of their joy and not because of their bank account. They were fulfilled by the Lord. Simplicity of heart. Praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Just praising God. Praising God, having favor with all people. And God did the adding, didn't He? The one thing that you notice in verse 26, that they continued daily with one accord in the temple. I think Mike McIntosh, when I saw him preach once, he said, "Now I want you to do this. I want you to grab your pencil." And I thought I was going to underline something in my Bible, but maybe you were there, honey. But he said, "The guy next to you, reach over and underline daily for him." Daily. Because it is so important that we continue in these things daily, that it's not just a weekly response. It's not just on Sunday, but it's on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Oh, Saturday's my day, right? No, it's Saturday too, right? It's daily, it's every day, right? And we find this not only here, but in other places in the Scripture. In Acts 8, there seemed to be some sort of, or I'm sorry, Acts 6. At the time, there seemed to be in the church a neglecting of the widows. Right? And so the church responded, right? The widows weren't getting their daily distribution, it says there. They weren't being fed, probably. And so the church arose to the challenge, and basically they, so that one sect could preach the Word of God and teach the Word of God, and the other, I won't say sect, but you know, the elders or deacons would be able to, "Hey, here's your food, Miss Widow," you know. And it was so that she could get a daily feeding, a daily distribution. And I think with us, right? There's people among us that need a daily distribution of God's Word. We need to be feeding people. Right? We also need to feed ourselves. In verse 47 here, it says that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord did it. He had favor on all men that were able to speak about the Lord. You know, we go out, we're obedient to the Lord, we share the gospel with people. God is going to add to the church. Doesn't necessarily mean that Calvary Chapel will get bigger, right? Will multiply. But what does it mean is God is faithful to those that are faithful to their calling. And of course, in the 17th chapter of Acts, we see the Bereans. And we know that they were known for searching the Scriptures, being diligent. But it says there that they searched the Scriptures daily. Right? It was something that they desired. They desired the Word of God so much that they just wanted to know the Lord. They wanted to know what the Lord had for them through the Scriptures. In chapter 16 of Acts, we see Paul and Timothy. They're preaching. They're preaching the apostles' doctrine, or the gospel as we would know it. And it says there that the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in numbers daily. So there's a couple things that happened there. Because they were faithful to the preaching of the gospel, that the ones that were faithful in the midst of the church were actually strengthened with the Word of God. And then other people were saved, and the Lord increased that. And that was done on a daily basis. God wants to do that for the church today, I think. I think as we walk faithfully before Him, as we do what He's asked us to do, as we get our focus back, focused on what we're supposed to be focused on, and that's Him, not the craziness of this world. You know, the chaos of this world is just a distractor to the man of God or the woman of God. We can so much dwell on those things. But if we were just in love with God more and we spent time in His Scripture and we spent time fellowshipping together and in fellowship with each other and spent time in prayer, seeking the Lord's will, I think this nation would be better off. There's no doubt in my mind that this nation would change and we wouldn't have to do anything other than be Christians. You know? As we're indwelled with the Holy Spirit, we are also have the wonderful fruits of the Spirit. And as Christians, we should be using them. So, why don't we prepare our hearts? Let me pray, and then we'll prepare our hearts there for communion. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your great love for us. We thank You, Father, for Your Holy Spirit, Lord, that dwells within us. Lord, thank You for speaking to us even this morning, Lord. Father, we pray, Lord, that we wouldn't allow the world to seep in, to silence You from us. All the distractions that we hear, all the things that we've been through, Lord, in the last couple months. We pray, Lord, that these things would, instead of distracting us, would draw us closer to You, Lord, that we would see also the ploy of the enemy to pull us away from Your Word or whatever it is, Lord, that would distract us from You. Pray, Lord, that we would serve You with all our hearts, Lord. We'd see the importance of just following after You, that we'd see the importance of meeting with You daily, Lord. Praying, Lord. Fellowshipping together. I think we see the importance of fellowship, Lord, now that we haven't had it for such a long time. Pray that we wouldn't lose that memory, Lord. We thank You, Father, for Your goodness, and we ask, Lord, that You would bless the rest of our time, Lord, here and online, and that as we take communion together, Lord, that You would be honored and glorified as we remember what You have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.